16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my assembly, my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and verse 20. "And straightway he," Paul, "and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God." And lastly, in Ephesians chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." It might have been thought a strange thing that when we touch on the relationships in which God has set us, and it's important to notice that God never gives us conflicting responsibilities, although he gives us many responsibilities at one time. It might have been thought a strange thing that we should refer to verses which deal with the person of God's dear Son, which I have no doubt lies at the basis of everything. And I have read these words to you tonight simply to trace a definite link in the fact that without the foundation of his person and the unfolding of the purposes of love and glory of God in him, there will be no foundation upon which the various responsibilities of life and the relationships in which God has set us can ever be worked out rightly for his praise and glory in this world. Now, I don't feel capable to say much about the person of God's dear Son, and who, when we touch what is infinite and we are finite, can say very much about it. But I think the words that we have read would give us encouragement to say certain things which are the plain unfoldings of the testimony of Scripture, and with the unfolding of eternal relationships, which I hold to be the very basis of Christianity, the unfolding too of the purposes of love and glory centered in God's dear Son and based on his work on the cross. And on those foundations, Paul fairly rests in the words that I read to you in Ephesians chapter 5, the very topic that by God we have been led to consider this thing, the question of the relationships in which God has set us here in this world. Now, it was really a remarkable unfolding that Peter received. Recently, some of us spending time in a home over the Word of God was saying that whilst from earliest times we have heard that Matthew unfolds the glories of the King and Mark the glories of the servant and Luke the glories of the man Christ Jesus and John's Gospel the glories, the divine glories of the Son, each of those Gospels has many beautiful features that the others combine. If I might refer to one very briefly, in that Gospel which is devoted to underlining his eternal deity and glory as the Son, there is the plainest statement that he is in his own person truly man. Think of it, in body he knew what it was at the end of the day to be wearied with his journey. In fact, if you read other renderings than our beloved authorized, you know what it was to slump down in a chair at the end of the day, even though it might not be the most comfortable position. That's how the Lord was. He sat thus by the wayside. He knew what it was to be marked by bodily weariness. But he knew what it was too to suffer in his soul. Now is my soul troubled, he says in John chapter 12, and just a chapter before the scripture that reminds us that when he saw the appalling power of death and the terror that it held over man, the scripture says that he groaned, he was troubled in his own spirit. So that whilst what we've been told is right, it's not exclusively so, and every gospel blends the glories of God's dear Son. Now it's remarkable, therefore, that in a gospel which is devoted to his glory as the King, and with the word of the King there is power, and so it is in Matthew's gospel, that we should have this unfolding upon what hinges the eternal purposes of love and glory that are centered in God's dear Son. The Lord challenges them as to who the crowd round about said that he was, and then he turned to those who in his love he'd gathered round him and had seen every evidence of who he was in his own person, and he says, but whom did ye say that I am? And Peter, as spokesman, says, thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. And on this the Lord Jesus says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I also say unto thee, thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my assembly. Peter's confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now in the ways of God, and I don't think I'm saying anything which is new in referring to these scriptures, it has pleased God down through the ages to make himself known in various ways. We were told for many years, but in fact archaeology has proved that it was very much to the contrary, that Abraham was like a Bedouin Arab who lived in a tent. But archaeology has shown that it was a very advanced civilization out of Ur of the Chaldees that he came. They knew what it was to have air conditioning. We don't even have it yet. What was it that burst upon Abraham and so gripped him that it was sufficient to draw him out of the advanced civilization of Ur of the Chaldees and to set him in a land which he could not call so much as his own, and where he was prepared to endure the life as a Bedouin Arab? It was the unfolding of the God of glory. And you remember, there was a time when that God said to him, I am the Almighty God. He made himself known to Abraham, the pilgrim of faith, as one who was altogether sufficient and for whom resources of power and might were resident for Abraham and every pilgrim of faith. And then it pleased him to make himself known in a different way. He called the people out of Egypt, sheltered them by blood, delivered them by power, and then entered into covenant relations with them. And now in the unfolding of that covenant, he no longer makes himself known in his attributes, but his own character of holiness, righteousness, and truth began to be unfolded. And yet in the very unfoldings of it, there was the evidence that there was more to come. You remember that man who received privileges out of the ordinary, who spake with Jehovah as a man speaketh with his friend face to face. He desired that he might see his glory. And Exodus 34 records for us the occasion when Moses sat in the cleft of the rock, had the hand of God upon him, and he saw, not face to face, the back parts of his glory. Well, the last and the final stage of that unfolding of God himself came through when the very one whose words we were reading in Matthew stepped into this world. Because now, as the phrase of our reading this afternoon stated unequivocally clearly, he is the image of the invisible God. Not now merely God in his attributes of might and power, and not only in his character as righteous, holy, and true, though they were maintained, but now seen in the light of eternal relationships and the love which is proper to them. I've often thought, you know, there's not one unfolded glory of God in the Old Testament that John the Apostle could have said that they had seen, not one of them lacking. There are 10 compound names of Jehovah in the Old Testament, beginning with Genesis chapter 22, Jehovah Jireh, and ending in Ezekiel 48 with Jehovah Shammah. And every one of them was seen in him here, Jehovah Jireh, by the multitude, by his hand, the multitudes were fed. By his hand, from the fish's mouth, the tribute money was produced. And that Jehovah was there, Jehovah Shammah, was evident. Omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence seen in him. And I leave you at leisure to go through the word and to see how delightfully the Spirit of God would unfold his glory to us. But it wasn't just Jehovah Jireh, and it wasn't as Jehovah Shammah or the other 8 that the Spirit of God made its impact upon the hearts of those that beheld him. John said, we beheld his glory, the glory of an only begotten Father, only begotten with the Father, full of grace and truth. John said, the thing which left its mark upon us was this, that we saw the unfolding of eternal relationships. And that stamped upon the ministry of John and the apostolic company the very sweetness of the testimony of Christianity. That's why the Lord said to Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I will give your leisure to go through the Gospels and to see set on every page the glories of God's dear Son. Now, I believe a statement was made this afternoon which rings true in every part of the Word of God, that that glory which undergirds, I think was the word that the brother used, but which stands at the foundation of every office that he now fills and will fill with his glory, is the fact that he is the Son. Take away his sonship from all eternity, And I believe in principle it is the very spirit of Antichrist. And you take away from the revelation what is sweet and distinctive, and you will destroy every other glory that he has. If I might remind you, who was it that gave himself until death availed for us? Romans 5 says who it was, when we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Who is it who is living for us on high, and whose very powerful presence on high serves for us, and our presence here is an evidence of it? And Hebrews 4 would say, having therefore a great high priest who is passed through the heavens, Jesus, and who is it? He's the Son of God. Who is it that we're waiting for? And the first chapter of Thessalonians would tell us of the Thessalonians then, as for us today, that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for who from heaven? His Son, Jesus, our deliverer from coming wrath. And in a day to come, and in the world where his glory will be denied, it must be one thing which rings true and must rejoice the heart of every believer, that in regal glory he will be set forth in this world. And Peter was one of those who had a preview of it, the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter, the sight of it never left him. It made an indelible impression upon him. He said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then he tells us who his majesty here. There came a voice from the glory saying, the excellent glory saying, this is my beloved Son. Now, I think you can go on through the scriptures and you'll find in every place that foundationally, underneath, undergirding every office that he now fills with distinction and glory, and every office that he will fill, stands this, that in his own person he is the Son. And that's why I think it was delightful this afternoon that we referred the whom and the he's and the hymns back to the verse which finished with, translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love, and take away the Son of his love from Christianity, and you rob us of the final revelation of God. Now, I read to you also the words where the Lord Jesus said three things. Blessed art thou, Simon, my owner. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I also say unto thee, it's been one of my joys over the past 2 years to jot them down every time I come across them, the plainest statements of his deity, though they are not the proof text to which we turn. And who is it, alongside saying, my Father which is in heaven, who can say, and I also say unto thee, the plainest possible claim to be in his own person, God over all, blessed forever. And he says, I also say unto thee, thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my assembly, and Hades' gate shall not prevail against it. I will build my assembly on this rock. There are two things to say here. Firstly, don't be put off by the interchange of words. It's not an unusual thing in the New Testament to find the writers playing on words in the original. And you don't need to be a student of Greek to do this. Get hold of a Young's Concordance and you can follow it out, and there's no difficulty at all. And when people try to cast dust in your eye on the meaning of Peter and the meaning of the rock, read a concordance and there's no difficulty really at all. He wasn't saying this, thou art Peter, and on thee the rock. What he was saying was, thou art Peter, and on thee a piece of the rock. What he meant was the piece of the rock. You're going to knock a piece of rock off one of yours down on the shore here, and it will have exactly the same texture and character as the whole. And we're on good ground, you know, when we say this. Go back to the earliest fathers And you'll find they all agree wholeheartedly with us. In fact, if you read what Augustine said about this, it does your heart good. He had no doubts, we have no doubt, when it says, on this rock, it is the confession that Peter had given of his sonship. On this rock, I will build my assembly, and Hades' gates shall not prevail against it. I will build. Now, it's a sad thing, really, that increasingly in this country, and it's a challenge to us all, you know, there is a movement spreading which denies the choice of truths of the dispensation in which it denies the truth of the heavenly calling. It denies the distinct call of the assembly as the body of Christ, as the house of God, as the city of God, and as the bride of Christ, which was referred to this afternoon, and says it's merely a continuation of the church which is in Israel. Well now, stick fast to the word of God and draw your thoughts from it, because the Lord says, I will build. Now it's as plain as a pikestaff to me that when he said, I will build, it was not in existence at that time. But he said, I will build my assembly. I think the Lord, in the plainest possible way, when he answered the Pharisees who challenged him on his sonship, and that's yet another occasion where the Jews, they didn't miss the message when he said, I and my Father are one. They knew what he was claiming, plainly enough. And they took up stones to stone him. And when the Lord answered them, he said in the plainest possible way that we can rely our everything, not only upon the words of Scripture, but on the very omission or inclusion of one letter of Scripture, when he said, the Scriptures cannot be broken. And he said, I will build my assembly. Now, when it says my, it's something which is peculiarly yours. And that's what the Lord is saying there. Something which is peculiarly his. And if you want to prove it, you go home and read John 13-17. And whatever else your heart might take from it, you cannot escape the fact that in this world the Lord had drawn to himself those that he delighted to call peculiarly his own. And his very first word about the assembly in this world was not the assembly, but my assembly. It is peculiarly his. And the last thing is this, Hades' gate shall not prevail against it. Now, I haven't long been in the meetings, 20 years, but even in the 20 years that I've been in the meetings, I think I could say consciously and honestly, I've seen a decline, and perhaps I face the thing in my own heart. And it's a very melancholy thing that the truth of God is not carried on in books. Paul didn't say to Timothy, write it in a book and commit it to others. He said, that which thou hast learned of me among many witnesses, commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And the transmission of the truth of God is a matter of life and practice day by day. And that's how the truth of God is transmitted. And it's a challenge to us all, because if there's a decline, then it's a plain statement to the fact that we have not received the truth, we have not continued in it, we have not valued it, and therefore it not having power over our lives, there is no ability to commit it to others in the devotion and faithfulness to Christ. But the Lord doesn't say anything about that here. He says, Hades' gates shall not prevail against it. And I don't think you can say anything other than this, can you? That the day will come when the church will be unfolded, not as an exhibition of our failing handiwork, but as an exhibition of the handiwork. And who alone could say this, I will build, and Hades' gate shall not prevail against it. Now I read to you the words in Acts 9, because they're an end of a sequence. Christ refused by the nation, and set on the cross, and the very fact that he became a man, Hebrews 2 would tell us, was that he might go into death for us, comes out of the grave, raised by the glory of the Father, the Holy Spirit of God sent down from the glory to bear witness to him, and then in a threefold and unique way, an expanding testimony concerning him begins. Peter, in the energy of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, speaks to the guilty nation, and time again he says to them that the promises unconditionally vested in David are filled in great David's greater son, and to the nation that has refused him, he speaks of him as son of David. Now let us not belittle the glories of him as the son of David. Perhaps we know him in a more intimate way, but whose heart cannot rejoice that the sure mercies of David, centered in God's dear son, will very soon find their fulfillment in this world. He shall reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And don't let what's said in the evangelical world of Christianity water down the meanings of the prophecies. They mean what they say. And when the scriptures say that he will reign from the river to the ends of the earth, it means exactly that. Don't let people disturb you when they say that he's reigning today. The reigning day is still coming, and the first chapter of 1 Corinthians would tell us that the reigning day is not yet. The testimony of him as the son of David is refused. And in the ways of God, another is raised up, Stephen, who speaks with a power that they cannot resist and with a divinely given skill, and he bears witness to him, repeating and endorsing what Peter had said, only he goes beyond. You remember right at the end when he charges that nation with refusing the continual testimony of the Spirit of God down through the ages concerning him. Scripture says that he looked up into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus. But he didn't quite say that when he said what he saw. He said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand. And when he said that, they put their fingers on their ears. They knew well enough what he was saying. They knew what Psalm 8 says about the Son of Man and the fact that the dominion of the universe will be his. And verse, in the meaning of that title, the Son of Man, they refused to hear more. They put their fingers on their ears. They refused to hear the testimony of God. And they stone Stephen, who in his own, the first phone call in the book of the Acts, of one in the light and the power of the testimony that streams from God's dear Son, and as plain and as great as possible, a contrast to a godly man of old who warned of life about to depart, cried to God and turned his face to the wall as he wept for life. And Stephen, his stones being battered out, not like Hezekiah, given a sober warning, commits his spirit to his Lord on high, and in the same character as his master had gone out, prays for those who were stoning him. One of those who witnessed Stephen's stoning was Paul, Saul. They laid down their garments at the feet of the young man, Saul. Now, I didn't read to you the early part of the 9th of Acts, but I think it's very well known, isn't it? That when from the glory, Paul on the Damascus road, hounding the believers, charged with a commission from the chief priests, and a light dawns from heaven, and the word comes to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he learns that the one who is in the glory, and his confession was, who art thou, Jehovah? He came right to the very central truth of it. He learned that persecuting tried and tested believers on earth, he was touching one who was livingly united to them by one spirit in the glory. And I read to you a verse which is the end of this expanding testimony, because culmination is reached in verse 20. Paul goes out into the synagogue, the scales taken off his eyes, and Paul's first word is this, he preached him straightway in the synagogue. He is Son of God. The burden of Paul's testimony was that the Messiah that they'd refused was none other than God's dear Son. And I don't think I need really to remind a company like this that in that same man is vested the very truth of Christianity. And four times, I think, Paul reminds us that he receives something directly from the Lord in glory. And I only refer in passing to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6, where we're told what that mystery is that he received, the truth of Christ and the church. It certainly would take someone more capable than me and with more time at their disposal to say even a little about that. But I think it's plainly seen, isn't it, in the scriptures that we read together in Matthew 16. Now, I read to you in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, even also as Christ loved the church. And here's the end of the link, isn't it? When the question of relationships in which we stand day by day are raised, and whilst God never gives us conflicting responsibilities, he gives us differing responsibilities at once. I'm a father, I'm a husband, I'm also a servant of the Lord. There are many responsibilities that we have. But when it's a question of raising the faithful discharge of the responsibilities which God has set us in this world, he goes right back to the very foundational matters that we were touching this afternoon. The foundation of the truth of the assembly is the truth of God's dear Son, and the foundation for filling out the responsibilities of the relationships we have in this world in the light of Ephesians 5:25 is the truth of the assembly. Christ also loved the assembly and gave himself for it. Well, I also am a husband, and as I look round, there are many husbands here, and how often these words have come home to me. The day before I married, I read a remark which has remained with me, a remark of one of those faithful servants of the last century, and he said, a poor man he is, that when he takes his wife upon his arm, does not immediately think of Christ and the church. And whatever I may have said about these scriptures, I don't think James said that in the plainest possible way, they tell us that foundational to the relationships that we have in this world and the proper filling out of them for the glory of God's dear Son is firstly the truth of his person, secondly the truth of his assembly, and based upon that, the truth of the relationships in which God has set us day by day. May he stir us to hold fast in days when the truth of his sonship is being challenged, the truth of his own person. May he stir in us an interest in and a grasp of the truth of the assembly, and in that measure that we hold, grasp, enjoy, and are formed by these, we'll be able to fill out the relationships in which he set us in this world for his own glory, whilst we wait for his coming again.